You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We will be considering the last portion of this wonderful book. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Roughly, I think, verses 18 through 25. And we're going to conclude our study of the Gospel of John this morning after several years having been in it. John chapter 21. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1, but we'll be considering verses 18 through 25. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which I've mentioned to you before is the same as the Sea of Galilee. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, which was about 100 yards away, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we finally made it all the way through the Gospel of John. And as I've mentioned to others, after this, I'm almost afraid to preach on anything else because I don't know what else could be as good as going through John has been. But I trust that God will continue to bless us wherever we go next. But before we leave John, we have one final sermon, one last final section to consider, the conclusion, the final words of John in writing this book. These words are not overly profound and insightful, and yet, like the rest of the book, there is a lot that we can learn from them. This conclusion does not end like the other gospel writers end their accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, with much attention on the Great Commission and on the apostles together collectively. Matthew and Mark, we especially see the Great Commission. In Luke, we see them rejoicing and anticipating going to Jerusalem and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But here at the end of John, the Apostle John focuses in and hones in on Peter and himself. We've already seen that he's been focusing on Peter a lot in this last chapter. Even as the disciples are introduced at the Sea of Galilee, Peter's mentioned first. But now we will see our focus in on him more, and John as well. The conclusion of this book is about Peter and John. Not to say also about Christ. That's obvious. Christ is always present, right, in Scripture. But here the focus is on Peter and John. And this should not be too surprising to us, given the fact that up to this point, John had already drawn attention to himself and Peter together and their unique and close relationship together on numerous occasions before. Although, as we know, John doesn't even like to refer to himself and, you know, mention his own name. We know that he is speaking of himself. But we saw Peter and John together in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Peter motioning to John and saying, "Hey, ask Jesus, who is this person who is going to betray him?" And then John responds to Jesus and asks him, right? And there's actually a reference to that conversation in John 21. Look again at verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" See, we see Peter and John. We see both of them together following the Lord from a distance on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and then arrested. And you remember John was the one who was able to bring Peter into the courtyard of Caiaphas at the time when Jesus was put on trial. And John was there when Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter and John together. We've seen them both together, Peter and John, running to the tomb where Jesus had been buried and examining the empty tomb together and considering together, wondering what had happened to the body of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John, and of course we know at that point John believed in the resurrection. And we see them both together again at the beginning of this chapter as they're fishing together in the Sea of Galilee. John telling Peter it was the Lord who was the one who told them to throw the net on the right side of the boat. Peter and John together. Thus, we've seen Peter and John together over and over again. And remember that before Jesus even called them to be his disciples, Peter and John were together in the fishing trade. Before Jesus called them to be fishers of men, they were together fishers of fish, like most fishermen are. But they were involved in that fishing trade, that business together. And so, how appropriate is it here now for us to see both Peter and John together again one last time at the end of John's book, and Jesus speaking with regard to the futures of both of these men. And we have to remember, too, that of the original 12, Peter and John are the most significant. You've got Peter and James and John, part of that inner circle, but we have far more information about Peter and John than any of the other 10. Actually, the one probably comes next is Judas Iscariot. We're given quite a bit about him because he would betray Christ. But until Paul comes on the scene, who we've been learning about in the adult Sabbath school classes, until he comes on the scene, Peter and John loom large. In fact, I was just reminded this morning that in Galatians, right, after Paul's conversion, who does he want to see in Jerusalem but Peter, right? Peter and John are the most significant of the disciples. And so it makes sense that we would focus in on these men and on their futures. Now, you will recall from the last time we were in John chapter 21 that we saw Peter's restoration to the apostolic ministry. That after Jesus and the disciples had eaten breakfast together on the beach along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus took Peter aside, more or less, and confronted him about his sin of having publicly denied the Lord three times. And in verses 15 through 17, we saw how Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him, and that being because Peter had denied Jesus three times. Simon, do you love me? And then again, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? And of course, I mentioned then at that time that the word for love is used differently in the Greek text, and that most likely Peter is affirming a less intense self-sacrificial kind of love, but that he is admitting his love for the Lord. And Peter each time says, Lord, I love you, I love you. The last time, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And so Jesus recommissions him to be that apostle, that great leader even of the apostles that he first called him to be. And Jesus told Peter to shepherd the sheep, to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, to be faithful in ruling and guiding and protecting and governing in the church. Jesus is recommissioning him, you see. Jesus is reaffirming the call of God upon his life. Jesus is letting him know that he is being restored and that he will be restored to greatness in the kingdom of God. He will hold a high position in the church and be greatly used by God and be respected by others in the church, and that he will indeed be the rock that Christ initially called him to be. See, Jesus is encouraging him. He's promising him. He's telling him about what he's going to be able to accomplish in the future and how much that must have helped Peter. Well, here in our text that we're considering this morning, this conversation with Peter continues. He's recommissioning Peter still in the midst of our text that we begin today. And Christ is letting him know that he will be faithful in this to the end. In fact, Peter will be such a great testimony. He will show his great love for Christ so much that he will even end up laying down his life for the Lord. Peter will make good on his word. Isn't that what Peter told Jesus just now, that he loved him? Isn't that what Peter told Jesus before on more than one occasion, that he would be willing to die for him? Luke 22:33 says this, "But he," that is Peter, "said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And we wonder, Peter, are you really? After having denied the Lord, are you really ready to go? Are you really willing? Well, Jesus is telling him, indeed, you will be. Jesus is saying, you'll get your chance to show your love for me. You'll get your chance to show what you are willing to do for me. So Jesus is telling Peter this to encourage him, but also to prepare him, because he's going to go through a brutal death. Look at our text again. Right after Jesus says to Peter for the third time to take care of his sheep in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, some have thought that this passage is only speaking generally. There's quite a few out there. Only speaking generally about the fact that Peter would suffer some sort of death, but without being too specific. But many others are agreed, and I would agree with them, that Jesus is being very specific about the very kind of death that Peter would die, which is death by crucifixion. In fact, some have pointed out that the phrase "stretching out your hands," when Jesus says that, stretching out one's hands, when it was used in relation to death at that time, would have been understood to be referring to death by crucifixion. And thus, I do think that Peter, at this point, fully understood what Jesus was telling him. Peter, you're going to be crucified just like I was. You are going to follow me to the cross, literally. You are going to follow me in a way that will be unique among the other apostles. They're going to be martyrs for sure, but you will literally take up your cross and deny yourself, and you will follow me in this particular way. And how appropriate it is that Peter, who some have called, and I like this designation, the Prince of the Apostles, how appropriate it is that this Prince of the Apostles, the one who was the leader among the apostles and the rock, would be the premier example of what it means to follow Christ, of what it means to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when they were all in the upper room together just a little over 2 weeks ago. And Jesus told them that he would be leaving them and they could not follow him. In John 13:37 says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. I'm going to the cross. You can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." You will follow me to the cross afterward, Peter. And so here Jesus is elaborating on and making more explicit what he all had already intimated at that time earlier. And you see, this is a part of that recommissioning still. Remember, 3.5 years later, we're at the same sea, quite possibly the same plot of land, that beachfront, right, where they were at. And Jesus said to him initially, "Follow me." And now he says to him again, this is what's going to happen. Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But when that day comes, follow me. Even in that hour, you see. You can imagine how hard this would have been for Peter to hear at this time. Peter, you're going to be crucified. You're going to experience what I experienced, at least physically speaking, on the cross. And I don't want to minimize the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ, right? Christ's death was not a martyrdom. He was an atonement for sins, far worse than what Peter would experience. But we don't want to divorce so much that we don't realize. I think Jesus was anxious about also the physical suffering on the cross, you see. Just think about how Peter's crucifixion would come 30 years later, under the reign of Nero in the mid-60s AD, and all that time he would be dreading that experience. The most dreaded death in the ancient world. Read 1 and 2 Peter again. What is it about? Suffering and faith. Read 1 and 2 Peter in light of the fact that Peter is knowing, he is anticipating what he's going to go through. It will enlighten your reading of those letters. But this was so much on his mind that he actually mentions it, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 1, in verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Peter thought a lot about this. You know, I think at the beginning of Acts, and I can't say this for sure, but I think at the beginning of Acts, in the book of Acts at the beginning, when the apostles asked Jesus, "Are you going to set up your kingdom now on this earth?" And they're still confused. I don't know that Peter would have asked that question. In the back of his mind, he's thinking, "I don't know how that could be. I'm going to be crucified still," right? He was given some inside information there, and it stuck with him. It stuck with him the rest of his life. But in our passage, also think about how Jesus tells Peter about this. Jesus is touching a little bit here again on Jesus, on Peter's personality, his apparent weaknesses, his sinful tendencies. Remember that up to this point, Jesus had been confronting Peter, humbling Peter, which he needed to be humbled, right? "Do you really love me? Peter, are you going to feed my sheep? Are you going to forget about yourself and focus on love for me and for God's people?" And now here he says, "Peter, when you were younger," and that doesn't mean just being a little kid, it just means of a younger age, "you girded yourself." That's the word zonumi, which means to get ready to do whatever it is that you want to do. It's a word that also means to like fasten your belt, right? To gird. Now, a lot of times they would wear robes and they would pick up the bottoms of them and they'd have belts and they would tuck them in so that they could be ready for whatever they wanted to do. You would gird yourself when you were younger. You did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. When you were working the fishing trade, you went out when you wanted to do it, the dictates of your will. And undoubtedly, probably Andrew, James, and John, they probably followed your lead then too. And they more or less did what you thought they should do. You're a natural leader. You were in charge of things. And Peter, you were able to have the immediate gratification of what you wanted to do with your life. But it's not going to be like that anymore. You follow me, and you do whatever I ask you to do. And in the end, you will even be crucified, something that you don't want to undergo. But even in that, follow me. And congregation, make no mistake about it, and we'll elaborate on this more later, the same call upon Peter to follow Christ and to do whatever Christ has called us to do, that same call is upon each and every one of us. And as you children get older and you mature and you profess faith yourself and as you discern God's call upon your life, you're going to learn more and more that you don't get to do the things that you wanted to do. You need to do the things that God calls you to do. And that's one thing that we have to do as parents is prepare you You know, how many times have I told my children, you know, I know you don't want to do it. There's lots of things I don't want to do, but I have to, right? And it's learning discipline. We have to learn to do the right thing. We have to learn to do that which would be the best thing. We have to learn how to use the best use of our time because we're naturally prone the opposite. Me, 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 whatever. I just want to entertain myself. Do whatever I want to do that pleases me all the time. Children, part of growing up is not just growing up physically, but growing up spiritually and putting those things away and saying, I need to follow Christ. And I need to do what He calls me to do, whatever that is. But Jesus picks up on the fact that even at that time, Peter's going to have a hard time with this. He says, another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. What a prime example of what it means to die to self. And can you blame him? When even Jesus prayed, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now again, realizing the differences, but at the same time realizing the similarities. And we see these three parallel or, you know, almost like contradictory statements, but you've got him saying, Jesus telling him, when you were young, and then when you are old, right? You girded yourself, and then another will gird you. You walked where you wanted, but another will carry you where you do not wish. And according to the early church fathers, Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero. And according to some of them, Peter actually refused to be crucified like Christ, feeling unworthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was, and instead asked to be crucified upside down. And I do want to say that I do think that's possible. I think it's almost certain that Peter was crucified. Whether he was crucified upside down, in terms of the research that I've done, it's just not as conclusive, but I do think it's possible. And the reason I say some of that is because we don't have a whole lot of elaborate detail about Peter being crucified upside down and what he said, other than a book that's non-canonical that was written about 200, in the year 200, and it's called The Acts of Peter, and it goes into more detail. But in terms of more legitimate sources, we just don't have that much information. But we do know that from Seneca, who was a Roman statesman, philosopher, and orator in the first century, that there were people who were crucified upside down. That did happen. But here, listen to what Eusebius says in his church history book. Peter appears to have preached through Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Asia, to the Jews that were scattered abroad, who also finally coming to Rome was crucified with his head downward, having requested of himself to suffer in this way. What an incredible thing. You know, we're not given a whole lot about Peter. We're given, you know, the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts, some information about Peter. But after that, we aren't given so much. And here, Eusebius talks about how Peter was a missionary to the Jews, and he went to Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia. And when you read 1 Peter, that's who he's writing to. And so just think about Peter's faithfulness to be that apostle to the Jews, whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he went, and he labored, and he was successful, and he was faithful. He went to all of these places. He preached the gospel until he came to Rome, where he was crucified. Whether he was crucified upside down or not, we could say without a doubt that Peter brought great glory to God by his death, and that he indeed did learn to appreciate and practice the kind of love of which Christ spoke about, that self-sacrificial agapao love. He was a changed man. But at this time, we find him still struggling, don't we? With really still wanting to exert his own self-will, wanting to be in control of what's going on, involved more in what's going on in other people's lives rather than what Christ is telling him to do. For look at what it says in verses 20 and 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? But Lord, what about this man?" Apparently, at some point, Jesus and Peter began to walk along the beach, most likely, and John was following closely behind. We don't have any indication that John was trying to pry into other people's business. Jesus doesn't rebuke John at all, but rather he, in a way, rebukes Peter. Rather, we should think that John didn't want to miss out on any of Jesus' important teaching and instruction. But as they are walking and talking, and Jesus is telling Peter what he's about to go through, Peter looks back and sees John and says, "But Lord, what about this man?" Looks back at John. Now, some have said that Peter actually, and I was kind of surprised by this, some really decent men, scholars, have said that Peter looked asked this question out of love and concern for John. And I think, you know, that's a slight possibility. There are some men who have argued that Peter was very different at this point, and he's almost like concerned about, "Oh man, if I have to go through this, then what is John maybe going to have to go through?" But I, for my part, just can't see it that way at all, especially in light of what Jesus says next to Peter in verse 22. At best, Peter is at least curious about what will happen to John in the future. "Lord, what's going to happen to him?" And at worst, there's maybe even a slight hint of jealousy coming out of Peter's lips. In other words, Peter, I think, more along the lines is saying something like this: "But Lord, if I'm going to be crucified like you, then what about this man? What's he going to suffer? What's going to happen to him? What's he going to have to go through? Isn't he also going to be crucified? If I'm going to be crucified, if I'm one of your apostles and I have to lay down my life and be crucified, isn't that what's going to happen to him as well? He's close to you like I am. He's one of your favorite disciples, you know, laying his head on your chest at mealtime." I mean, these are the kinds of things that may have been going through Peter's mind. And what do we see happen in response to this? But that Jesus basically rebukes Peter, doesn't he? In verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You follow me. In other words, Peter, it's none of your business. It's none of your business what happens to John. You follow me in the way that I've called you to follow me. But of course, this kind of question that Peter asks is a question that we are actually all very familiar with, aren't we? And I hope and trust that as you're hearing Peter ask that question, you're hearing yourself ask the same kinds of questions that you may have asked throughout much of your life. It's the kind of question we ask God all of the time. It's the kind of question that the psalmist wrestles with a lot. Whether we verbalize it or not, it's a question that plagues us all, doesn't it? For how often are we comparing ourselves with others? Comparing ourselves with one another? How often are we worried about what others are doing, but worried for the wrong reasons? How often are we curious and seek to pry into the lives and the business of others, which it is not our business to know, and we do it with ill motives? How often are we jealous of others and what they have and what they have been given and what they get to experience? How often are we prone to say time and again, "But Lord, what about this man?" You see. Instead of our focus being upon what God has called us to do, instead of our eyes being on the duty that is before our duty before God and our accountability before God and our sins, we want to point the finger at others and say, but Lord, what about this man? You see, we come to church, and how often our thoughts are drawn to others in the congregation, and we're saying to ourselves, I wonder if this person is listening, because this person needs this sermon a lot more than I do. They need to hear this. Lord, what about this man? What about this woman? What about this kid? How often do our children remind us that somebody else got something that they didn't? Or that someone has done something bad and they didn't get in trouble for it, right? Now, I'm not saying that in some instances that kind of thing is justified, right? But, oh, I mean, the examples are legion, right? Right? Oh, you know, this person got a popsicle and they got a popsicle. I didn't get a popsicle. You know. Now, it's okay to make things fair. And I think we as parents should seek to try to make things fair as we can, okay? But, as I think a lot of us say to our children, life isn't always fair in the way that you think it should be fair. But it happens to us all throughout our lives, all our life long. One instance, one example, after another, one situation, after another. Lord, why does that person get to be married and I don't? What about this person? Lord, why does this person get to have more money than me? I would use it even more faithfully than they do. I could advance your kingdom with the money that you would give me. Why does this person have more and get to experience greater ease in this life? And they're a worse person than that than I am. What about that man? Lord, why did I get in trouble for this? But that person didn't. What about that person? What about that man? Lord, why wasn't I put in charge when I can lead better than others and make better decisions than others can? Why wasn't I put in that position? Lord, what about this man? Sometimes people get away with things, and it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem just. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes this, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." We'd remember, congregation, that there are certain things that God has allotted to us, and there are certain things that God has allotted to others. And we have to keep our minds focused on what God has given us to do. And how often does the scripture warn against getting involved in other people's business and being busybodies and being concerned about the other people and what they're doing and what they're doing wrong, rather than looking at ourselves? You know, when we made a move years ago up to Pennsylvania when I was going to seminary, we were given a house to be able to stay at, which was a great blessing. And we had a really small refrigerator in the house. And so I can't remember what the circumstances were. I can't remember if family was donating a bigger refrigerator that could stay at this house that the church owned. That would be a great blessing to the church, but it would also be a blessing to us because, I mean, it was a really small refrigerator and we didn't have very much room. But one lady saw the refrigerator being brought into our house and complained and was upset. And it's like, why are they not content with just a little, you know, the refrigerator they already have, right? And then later, you know, she was confronted and she had the right response. She said, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. It's none of my business. She didn't know the story behind it. And it was none of her business because she wasn't an elder. She wasn't in charge. She wasn't the one making the decision. It was none of her business. Congregation, stay out of other people's business. And I mean that in a loving, charitable way, a gracious way. For the good of the congregation, mind your own business. And I mean that out of love. And congregation, you need to remember, when you are tempted to ask these kinds of questions, Lord, what about this person? You must have your eyes on the judgment seat of Christ. For we will all give account of ourselves to God individually. On that day, you're not going to be pointing your finger at anybody else. And hopefully, all your sins are covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Because if not, it's going to be the worst day of your life. But regardless, you won't be pointing your finger at anybody else, because Christ and you and your sins will be laid before. Let's have that attitude now. Let's not be navel gazers and just dwell upon our sin and say, woe is me all the time. But let's think about our own sin. Romans 14, verse 10 and following says this: but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's what Paul writes. Now, he doesn't mean by that that there's never a place for making judgments. He doesn't mean that there's not a place for evaluating the lives of others, seeing fruit, elders being involved, those kinds of things. But when it comes to these kinds of matters that don't pertain to us, okay, that we don't know about, he says, don't judge one another anymore. That's Romans 14:10 following. Congregation, let us remember that there will be justice in the end. There will. Every wrong will be made right. Everything crooked will be made straight. It will. No one will get away with anything. Do you believe that? Either they will be punished in hell, or it was already punished in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the hard thing is, right, when you think that the person who has wronged you is a believer and they're not going to be punished, you're going to have to take that up with God. Because if God's not punishing you, why are you upset if he's not punishing them? You're going to have to take your seat with Jonah at the east of Nineveh, just waiting to see if God might still pour out his wrath on those whom he's promised to save. Congregation, let us remember that there will be justice in the end. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says this, Paul criticizing these people, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Those who compare themselves with others are not wise. And how often do we might hear, right, from our children, well, these kids did that and those kids, everybody's doing it at my school. It doesn't matter. We don't compare ourselves with others. They may be going to hell. We compare ourselves only with Christ and with his standard of righteousness. That's the only comparison that's to be made. Nothing else. So, congregation, hear Jesus speaking to you as he speaks to Peter from this text. Hear Jesus saying to you the same thing he said to Peter. When you want to say, but Lord, what about this man? His response to you is, what is that to you? What is that to you? What concern is that of yours? What does that have to do with what I have given you, with what I've called you to do, with what I've called you to be? How does that pertain to you? You follow me in the way that I have called you to. And congregation, there are times when the faith from the believers, when it's so small, there's so little light, that you have to be like a Luther and say, if nobody else does, I have to stand for the truth, and I stand with Christ. Does it matter what others do? John Calvin said this, in the person of Peter, there is a general reproof from this passage. There is a general reproof of all who look around them in every direction to see how other men act and pay no attention to the duties which God has enjoined on themselves. But notice again how strong Jesus' response is to Peter. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's strong, congregation. That's an intense response. Jesus is saying, if I want John to remain forever and never die, if I want him to live and exist on this earth until I come again at the second coming, what's that to you? That's none of your business. I could do that if I want to. Now, that statement by Jesus actually became a rumor in the early church. Apparently, many people in the church believed that because of what Jesus had said, that John was not going to die. And you have to remember that probably by the time John's writing this gospel, he's the last apostle left. It's the mid-90s, you know, it's the 90s AD. And some may be still saying, John's never going to die. Remember what Jesus told him? And so John here wants to clear the air, right? He says in this writing, if I will that he remain, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And people were believing that, and John had to correct it. And how much does that teach us? We cannot trust the sayings of people throughout history and make them dogmatic doctrine, which the Roman Catholic Church has done. Oh, well, we gather together all of these other things that the apostles said that aren't in the canon of Scripture, right? Or not in the 66 books or whatever. And they have to be added as dogma to the church. And so the tradition becomes the same weight as the authority of the Word of God. We can't trust that, congregation. What does John use to correct the traditions? The Word of God. That's the final thing. That trumps the traditional statements. The Word of God corrects it. But we know from early church history that John was the only apostle not to die a martyr's death, although he did suffer severe persecution. We know he was banished to the Isle of Patmos and so forth, but was allowed to die a natural death in his old age in the city of Ephesus. We're almost done, congregation. But this whole interchange at the end of John's gospel serves to remind us that Christ has a unique calling upon each and every one of his disciples, upon each and every one of you. He has a unique plan for each believer. It's individualized. It's tailored for you. And we will all die differently. There'll be different reasons and causes for our death. For some of us, it may be an easier, quicker, more painless death. Others, it may be drawn out and slow and painful. I like how Matthew Henry said, there's only one way into the world, but there are many ways out. Jesus, of course, says to all of us, follow me. But then after that, our personal journey of following Christ will be different and unique from everyone else. We see here that Peter was crucified, perhaps upside down for the faith. Why? Why didn't John have to go through that? That doesn't seem fair. Why does John get to die in the comfort of his bed at home? And Peter's out there hanging upside down on a cross. You know, I've often thought about the godly men throughout the centuries and some of them who have had to die for the faith and the things that they went through and how they were tortured and burned at the stake. And then others didn't have to suffer through that, right? Tyndale burned at the stake. Luther, though the Roman Catholic world was against him, God enabled him to escape martyrdom. Why? Why? Are we to think that because Peter suffered a martyr's death that he was somehow more godly than John? Okay. Because it's John, the early church people are going to say, no, well, you know, Apostle John was such a great... But this was the problem in the early church. We start elevating these martyrs, right? Oh, and then we want to start collecting parts of their bodies as relics, right? Because these men are so awesome and so godly and so holy. They're saints. You didn't die a martyr's death. You're not that important. See, John is clearing the air here. He is teaching the church that God has a different calling for each and every one of us. You know, I'm even thinking about, you know, this wonderful home that we get to move into, and we just recently got like this nice sectional, right? Comfy and, you know, pillows. And why am I given that and I'm able to sit in that? And I have my brothers and sisters across the world who, you know, are laying on dirt floors and are suffering. What are we? How are we to examine that? How are we to think about that? Am I to feel guilty for that? No, because Christ has a different calling for each and every one of his people. He says to them all, follow me, but not a two of them are the same. Our objective, our goal is to mind our own business and to do what Christ has called us to do and to follow him and to do whatever he calls us to do. Are you willing to say, Lord, whatever you're calling me to do, I'm willing to do it. If I get in a car accident and I'm paralyzed the rest of my life, Lord, whatever you call me to do to follow you, help me to glorify you in it. If it's your will for me to be a janitor somewhere and make minimum wage the rest of my life, not that you can't do things to better yourself, but for whatever reason, right? Lord, whatever it is you have me do, whatever you're calling me to do, help me to glorify you in it. If it's your will that I never make very much money, whatever you call me to do. If it's your will that I'm never able to get married before I die, whatever you're calling me to do. If it's your will that I'm not able to have any children, whatever you're calling me to do, help me to do it for your glory and honor, you see. If it's your will that I go through severe trials and hardship and suffering and sickness and weakness, so be it, Lord. I will glorify you in it. Is that your attitude, congregation? And we do this. The only way we can is because of what Peter said to Jesus. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, That's, do you see how this is the climax of John's gospel? John is the apostle of love. He's called that for a reason. Because he's distinguishing the spurious faith, the professing believer, from the truly possessing believer. And the one who truly loves the Lord will follow Christ no matter the cost. It's not going to be easy. It could be difficult, right? It could be like, was it Latimer or Ridley, right? He denied, you know, he affirmed transubstantiation, and then he denied it. He put his hand into the fire. He had to go back. Peter denied the Lord. He was restored. But you will follow Christ, whatever the cost. Now, oh, almost done, real close. One final comment about the last statement of John's gospel. Because I just want to touch on this. John makes an incredible statement in this very last verse. He says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, what are we to make of that statement? He ends his gospel. He's got this final statement. He's shown all of these signs and miracles that Jesus has performed. He's demonstrated the deity of Christ. What are we to make of that statement? Is it really possible that there are so many works that the whole world could not be filled with all that Jesus said and did? And I want to comment on this because it might cause confusion. Now, I'll just say a couple comments about this. One, some people view this as hyperbole, okay? And I don't want to unnerve you, make you feel unsettled about God's word, but a hyperbole is just a way of speaking that I do think we find even in the Bible. It's a way of exaggerating something for the purpose of effect, right? So if I say, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow, I'm not lying, I'm just exaggerating for effect, right? If I say, she waited at the train station forever, people know what I'm saying. I'm not saying she was literally there forever, but I'm exaggerating the truth a little bit. But it's not lying. It's not being deceitful. If I say he hit the ball a mile away, okay, that's not an untruth. It's just an exaggeration. And even Jesus used this. Listen to this. Luke 6:41, a familiar text. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank, that beam of timber in your own eye, right? No one has a beam in their eye. But Jesus is exaggerating for effect. Or Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel, a literal camel, right, that chews and cuds and spits or whatever it does, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the little eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. That's hyperbole, okay? And it could be that John is using hyperbole here for the effect of how awesome and amazing all the works that Christ did. But there's another option, and I like this other option even better. Think about how John is coming full circle. He introduced us, Peter and John, in the first chapter, who Christ is, the deity of Christ. We come all the way to the last chapter, and who is Jesus? He's the eternal Word of God. At the end of John 20, John says, these are the signs that Jesus did, and many other signs he did. But at the end of John 21, he doesn't use that word. He says many other things. And in other words, John is drawing our attention back to the deity of Christ, to all that Christ is, that all he said and done as the infinite God, of all the things that Christ has truly done, the world couldn't fill. The world's not big enough. There's not enough books that could be written about who God is, because he's the infinite God, you see. That's the version that I prefer. And we say with the Queen of Sheba, not even the half has been told to us, right? Not even the half has been told to us of all, even Christ in his earthly ministry, but also considering him as deity, as God in the flesh. And so, congregation, here's the gospel of John. It weeds out the professing believer from the true believer. It weeds out the one who just says they're going to follow Christ from the one who truly will. Which camp are you in, congregation? Are you going to follow Christ, whatever he calls you to do? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful ending to the Gospel of John, how it teaches us, O Lord, about your calling, individual calling on each one of our lives, unique and distinct. O Lord, help us to fix our attention upon you, on the things that you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us not to be busybodies. Help us not to be those who are prying into other people's business. And help us to know the line to draw there. Help us to have genuine concern for others and not have a desire just to talk about others behind their back. Oh, Lord, help us in this. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you wherever you take us, that we might know we are truly your disciples indeed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.